Please turn in your Bibles to 1 John and chapter 5. 4 in the consecutive exposition of 1 John, and so we'll begin chapter 5 today. I'll just back up to the last verse of chapter 4 and start the reading there, and then read through verse 5 of 1 John 5. And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Amen. Well, let's look to God in prayer and ask for his help as we come to the preaching of the word this morning. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the Holy Spirit of God who makes that word effectual for salvation and to make us Christians more like the Lord Jesus Christ. Give us the Holy Spirit now to help me preach your word faithfully and to help us all to receive it with meekness and with faith, knowing that this is the implanted word that is able to save our souls. Hear us, for we ask these things all in your Son's name. Amen. Well, I read that last verse of chapter 4 because it's a reminder of what was the focus of much of chapter 4, especially the last part of it. Love, the love of God, but also especially the love of our Christian brethren. And that's the commandment there that we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. And this topic continues into chapter 5, another part of the reason why I read it. And the three topics that we're going to focus on in these first five verses, we could say the topics that John himself is focusing on, are faith, love, and obedience. And we'll come to them one after another. Sometimes they're joined together. But the first thing we come to in verse 1 is faith and love. So that's the first heading, faith and love. And it's in verse 1, and so let's read verse 1. John writes, "Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him." So faith and love, that's the focus of verse 1. And we'll start out just with the first part of the verse, where it says, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. So the first point is, the first subpoint under faith and love, is faith in Jesus is evidence of the new birth. Evidence that someone has been born again. He talks about whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ. He says this one is born of God. So faith in Christ is evidence of the new birth. John has written about faith already, He emphasizes this point that you must believe that Jesus is the Christ. It doesn't just mean you're content to give him the name Jesus Christ or to believe whatever you want to believe about the man called Jesus Christ, but you have to believe the things that John has been writing about earlier. We'll look at a little bit in a moment, but he's been emphasizing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God incarnate, so he is truly God, but he's also truly man. Evidently, the false teachers that were plaguing the churches that John was writing to did not believe that about him. He labeled them as antichrists because of their false teaching about him, and they denied either that he was the very Son of God incarnate, that is, he is truly God, or that he was truly man, or possibly both. But he focuses here on faith. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Paul wrote about faith. He wrote a lot about faith, especially in epistles of his like Romans and Galatians. And he made the point, as he did in Ephesians chapter 2, that Christians are saved by grace through faith. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And when Paul wrote about faith, he wrote about it in those places, especially as what we call, from a theological perspective, the instrumental means of salvation. They're not the thing that actually saves you, but they're the means of the new birth. If someone is born again, it is through faith, as Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2. In a sense, you could say faith is the spark by which the Holy Spirit of God ignites the new birth in the soul of a sinner and causes him to be born again. So whoever believes in that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. That's not John's emphasis in writing about faith, but it fits with what he says. There's no contradiction there. James is another apostle who famously wrote about faith. And he made a different point than Paul made. James said in James chapter 2 that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Now, he wasn't contradicting Paul. He wasn't, I presume, just trying to be provocative by making a statement like that, that a man is justified by works as well as by faith. But the point he was making is not that we're saved by works, and he certainly was not contradicting what the Apostle Paul said. He was making this point, though, that there is an organic connection between faith exercised in Jesus Christ and the works that believers do. Those works are the fruits of faith. So again, a different angle that he comes from about faith, but he's not contradicting the apostle. He's not contradicting any part of the Word of God. John also teaches no different doctrine from the Apostle Paul about faith or from James, but he just has a different focus, a different emphasis, a different angle from which he approaches it, and it's something we've already encountered. In fact, we could say we've encountered it repeatedly. And the point he makes is that faith in a person, faith in a Christian, is evidence that he has been born again. Faith in Jesus is evidence of the new birth. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And no doubt John has these false teachers and their false doctrine in view when he says this. Because for him, faith in Christ means faith that Jesus is the Christ and that he is the very Son of God, that he is divine and that he is human. But he says this faith, when this faith is possessed by someone, it is evidence that he is born of God. Let's notice a similar statement that he makes back in chapter 2 and verse 29. Not about faith, but about doing God's will, obeying God's commandments, or as he puts it here, practicing righteousness. Here's what he says in chapter 2, verse 29. If you know that he is righteous, that is, that God is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. We come into this world as sinners. We natively are constantly sinning. Christians still sin. We have remaining sin. We sin daily. We sin so much that we're grieved about it. We sin in ways that we're not even conscious of, but the ways that we are conscious of causes us grief in our hearts. But nevertheless, true Christians also do practice righteousness by the grace of God and by the power of the Holy Spirit working within us. We do actually obey his commandments. If you read 1 John, we have to conclude if you don't obey his commandments, you're not a Christian. Or as he says here, if you don't practice righteousness, you're not born of God. But if you do, he says, then it's evidence that you're born of him. And so in chapter 5 and verse 1, John is giving additional evidence that someone is born of God, and that is he believes that Jesus is the Christ. Notice some related statements about faith in Christ being evidence of the new birth just back in chapter 2 of 1 John. There's a negative expression of this truth in verse 22 and going into verse 23 of 1 John chapter 2. John says, "Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ?" So in other words, if someone denies that Jesus is the Christ, he doesn't preach that Jesus is the same person that the apostles said he was. He's denying that he's the Christ. If they say he's not truly God, or he's not truly man, he just appeared to be a man, or he was a man on whom some kind of divine power came for a time or something like that. John says that person is a liar. He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. And then in verse 23, he says, whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. So there, he says, if someone doesn't have faith that Jesus is the Christ, in effect, he says, that person does not know God. We come to chapter 5, verse 1. He says, if someone denies that Jesus is the Christ, he's not born of God. And then notice the last part of verse 23. We could say there's a parallel statement to what we have in chapter 5, verse 1. There it says, he who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. So there he's saying, if someone acknowledges the Son, he understands that Jesus really is both God and man. He doesn't believe these heretical teachers are going around. Then he has the Father also. He truly knows God. He has communion with God. And what he says in chapter 5 and verse 1 is that if someone believes that Jesus is the Christ, he's born of God. Parallel statements. John has made them already, over and again, we could say. But there's one other passage I want you to turn to, and that's back to John, the Gospel of John, chapter 2, verses 24 and 25. And notice a way that we have to qualify this statement. Because it's true that someone could actually say that Jesus is the Christ, and maybe even understand all the doctrine that goes along with it as he reads 1 John, but still not be a Christian. Isn't that possible? Of course it's possible. And I want us to notice this by looking at John 2, verses 24 and 25. Because John there in his gospel addresses this very thing. It says that, well, let's back up and start with verse 23 to get the context. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. All right, so it says people believed in Jesus' name. And you say, well, what does the Greek say there? Well, that's what it says. They believed in his name. It's not anything different from when it talks about people who really savingly put their faith in Jesus. But Jesus did not commit himself to them. In other words, There was no back and forth there. There was no mutual indwelling like we've heard about in 1 John going on there. They didn't really know him. But he did not commit himself to them, it says, because he knew all men. He's not deceived just by someone's profession or someone's initial excitement because they saw him work a miracle. It says he did not commit himself to them because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. So John, when he writes in 1 John 5:1, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ, is born of God, doesn't mean as long as somebody says he's a Christian, then he's born of God. That's not what John means. He's written many other qualifying statements here in 1 John. We have that clear statement in John chapter 2, verses 24 and 25. He has many other tests that he gives, we could say, in 1 John. What he means is this. His opening statement is certainly true of this chapter. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God if they truly believe. That's his point. That's what he's saying. So faith in Jesus is evidence of the new birth, verse 1a. But now verse 1b, the second thing under this first heading of faith and love, and that's this. If you're born again, you love God's children. The last part of the verse. And everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. Now, I've given it the heading, if you're born again, you love God's children. You could read that a different way, couldn't you? Everyone who loves him who begot, I think we can all agree that's God the Father. But then you could read the last part of it. Everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. And you could take that to mean the Son of God, couldn't you? Because he's begotten of God, as we confess and as Scripture says, the only begotten Son of God. So is that what John is saying here? Is he really saying, if you're born again, you love God the Father and God the Son? Well, that's certainly true, but I don't think that's what John is saying here. He's saying, everyone who loves him, who begot, that is the Father, who causes people to be born again, Christians, that's what he means then when he says he loves him who is begotten of him. And we say that for a couple of reasons. Number one, because the first part of the verse says, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. So he's already talking about Christians as those born of God. And the whole context, going back from chapter 4 and continuing through here, is about the importance of loving your brethren. All right? So that's what he's talking about. If you're born again, you love God's children. And that's true because if you're born again, that means God is your Father. And you love God's children because it's saying then if you're in his family, you're going to love all his other children as well, not just yourself. It's not, salvation is not just a thing between you and God personally. I have this special relationship that I don't want to talk with you about. No, that's not it. That's not Christianity. So if you're born again, you love God's children. And he gives us a couple of reasons why this is. Or he doesn't give it to us, but I'm going to give them to you just based on the Word of God. That's because, first of all, when God makes you his children, he makes you all part of the same family. Let's go back to Luke chapter 8, verses 20 and 21. And notice the words of the Lord Jesus here back in Luke 8, verses 20 and 21. We read in verse 19 that Jesus' mother and brothers came. They wanted to see him, but there was a huge crowd there. So in verse 20 it says, it was told him by some who said, your mother and your brothers are standing outside desiring to see you. But he answered and said to them, my mother and my brothers are these who hear the word of God and do it. We know from the Gospels that at least at the very beginning of his ministry, public ministry even, not just of his life, but as he was an adult man and he was going about preaching and even working miracles, that his brothers were quite skeptical about Jesus. And they really weren't believers at that point. And so Jesus is probably saying here, at least about them, I presume his mother was a believer, but Jesus himself was saying about his brothers at least, that if they're not believers, these people who are here to hear me and believe in me as I teach the gospel, they are my family members. And there's a sense in which they're more my family members than you, my blood relatives, are. We're tighter in a sense because of the spiritual bond that we have with one another. Compared to those spiritual bonds, blood relationships are of relatively little importance. The most significant relationships you can have as a Christian are the relationships you have within God's family. That's the truth, and that's what Jesus was saying there. So the first reason we say if you're born again, you love God's children, is because when God makes you his children, he makes you all part of the same family. And the second reason is this: if you're then part of the same family, you love each other. You love each other. Even worldlings look at it that way. If it's a natural family, you're born into a family with parents and brothers and sisters, you naturally love each other. I know as unbelievers, we naturally hate. I know that's true, but I'm simply saying this. It's true of most people in the world. There's some level of natural affection and love for their own blood relatives, especially their own immediate family members. It's natural to love your natural family. Look back in chapter 3 of 1 John, verses 11 and 12, first of all. And notice how John, speaking there again about love for the brethren, says this: for this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, that as believers should love each other. And now look at the example he uses. He uses a negative example, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. Now, obviously, Cain did not love his brother, at least not at that point in his life and not the way he should have. But I presume that he, at least in Cain's earlier years, there was love, a natural affection for his own brother that he ended up killing. And part of the reason Jesus uses this as an example here is because he uses an extreme example to show that failure to love is actually hatred. And it's part of the sin of murder, breaking the sixth commandment to not love. And so he uses this terrible example of a brother killing his own brother. And he goes on in verse 15, John does, of chapter 3, to say this: whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. It is very wicked to kill your brother, and in fact, the reason this is such a prime example of that, or a terrible example of hatred, is that he did it even to his own brother. He transgressed not only the bounds of the law of God, but also of natural affection in killing his own brother. I'm simply saying this to make the point that if you're of the same family, you love each other. It works even on a natural level. It should work especially on a spiritual level. That's the idea. Think of how Jesus said in Mark 13, verse 12, when he was talking about how wicked and perilous the latter days would be. They would be days of persecution. And to make that point, he says, even it will be true that brother will deliver brother to death. That's how bad it will be. So if you're part of the same family, you love each other, it's true even on a natural level. If it's a spiritual family, then you don't just naturally love each other. And here's the idea here. You supernaturally love one another because you're born again. You have the Spirit of God dwelling in you. And it's God who works in you that love for your fellow Christians. So there's faith and love, verse 1. But second, we come to love and obedience then. I said the three things we have in this five-verse section are faith, love, and obedience. So we had first faith and love, now love and obedience, verses 2 and 3. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. So the first verse had faith and love. The second and third verses have love and obedience. And first, in verse 2, we come to this. How to know if you love God's children? Because we're told we must love them in verse 21 of chapter 4. And in verse 1 of chapter 5, it says, He who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves Him who begot also loves Him who is begotten of Him. So loving God's children is also an evidence that we're Christians. But how do we know if we love God's children? So that's what this first part is about, first part of verse 2. How to know if you love God's children. And verse 2 gives us two ways. The first one is this. You know you love God's children if you love God. See how he says it. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God. All right? So it's that simple. You could say, well, that sounds almost like a circular argument. Well, it does, especially if you look at it in light of verse 20 of chapter 4. John says, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? So it's kind of like this. How do you know if you love God? You love your brother. That's what John is saying there. Well, now then someone asks the question, well, how do we know if we love our brethren? Well, John says, well, you love God. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God. So that's very simple. I'll agree it does qualify as a circular argument, but it's a true circular argument because it's from the Word of God itself. And that's not all there is to it either. As I said, the text gives us two ways we know if we love God's children. And the second one is this. You keep His commandments. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep His commandments. Now, does that seem to make sense? You know you love the children of God when you keep God's commandments? I mean, wouldn't that show that we love God? If I kept my children, my fellow believers' commandments, wouldn't that show I love them? But it says, you show that you love the children of God when you keep God's commandments. We should look at this verse here as what I would call a tightly wound threefold cord. And the cords are love for God, love for God's children, and keeping God's commandments. They're all bound together. And you see, that's what John does. He binds them all together. By this we know that we love the children of God. How? When we love God and keep His commandments. The point is that these things always and only exist together. No one of those three things is true unless all of them are true. There's no one who just loves God, as we've seen especially in chapter 4, but doesn't love God's children. And here the point is there's no one who loves God's children who doesn't love God and keep God's commandments. A tightly wound threefold cord. They always and only exist together. And they are very closely interrelated. Logically, and we could even say naturally, going back to what we saw about being in God's family. Let's notice this just very briefly. First of all, how love of God's children and love of God go together. And they're always found together, and they're closely interrelated. We saw that already in this argument about the family. Whoever loves him who begot, whoever loves God, loves him who is begotten by God. He loves his children. Again, chapter 4, verse 20. He who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? These things are always found together, the love of God and the love of God's children. But also there's the love of God and keeping God's commandments. Those things go together. Look again at chapter 4, verse 21. And this commandment we have from him. He who loves God must love his brother also. If you love God, the implication is you have to keep his commandment. In fact, it's not just that one commandment. It's all of his commandments. These things go together. Otherwise, it's not love for God. Or think of Jesus' statement in John chapter 14 and verse 15. If you love me, what? Keep my commandments. These things always go together. They're like a hand in a glove, and they cannot be separated. And then likewise, keeping of God's commandments and the love of God's children. That's what we have here. It's in verse 21. Once again, this commandment we have from him that he who loves God must love his brother also. There's the new commandment of Jesus that he gave in John chapter 13. And John speaks about it in chapter 2 of his epistle. This is the new commandment that you love one another. Keeping God, you can't be call yourself a keeper of God's commandments if you don't love your Christian brethren. In fact, let's go back to a text that puts these things together logically and very tightly. It's Romans chapter 13. Romans 13. It tells us about the love of God. The love of God's children, love of our brethren, love of other people even. Not only as connected with keeping God's commandments, but in a sense, it's the essence of keeping God's commandments, to love one another. I can remember someone in our church in Minneapolis in the early years there who asked me the question, well, Pastor, how do you deal with the tension between loving God and keeping God's commandments? Of course, I said, what tension? And we had a long conversation, and that those brethren did not remain long in our church after that, because they had this idea that it's from the world and it's from even much of professing Christianity that there's love-motivated Christianity and there's commandment-motivated Christianity. And Jesus didn't see those things as being he didn't see any tension between those things, and neither did Paul, and neither did John. Here's what Paul wrote, verse 8 of Romans 13. Owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet, and if there is any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. Paul is saying there that love for the brethren and keeping God's commandments go together like a hand in a glove, and they are inseparable, and there's no tension between them, and there's no contradiction between them whatsoever. And he says that in about as many ways as you could possibly say it. He's saying keeping the Ten Commandments is how you show love to the brethren. That's what he's saying there in verse 9. And he's saying that's the way you keep the great commandments, the two great commandments, the first of which is you love God with all your heart, and then you love your neighbor as yourself. So whether you want to look at the Ten Commandments or the two great commandments, it's keeping those that constitutes love for your brethren. And if you ever love your brethren the way God wants you to, you know what you're doing? Verse 10 says you're fulfilling the law. They go together. Keeping God's commandments and love of God's children. That's why I say it's a tightly wound threefold cord. Love for God, love of God's children, and keeping of God's commandments. To truly do any one of those means, by definition, that you're doing all three of them. And this is the point John is making. So, love and obedience, verses 2 and 3. How to know if you love God's children. That's what verse 2 is about. Now we come to verse 3. First of all, just the first part of verse 3. And this is, how to know if you love God. All right? So the verse 2 is, how to know if you love God's children. It says, one of the ways you know is that you love God. Well, here now the issue is, how do you know if you love God? The first part of verse 3. It says, for this is the love of God. Okay, so this is what the love of God is. That we keep His commandments. So I just emphasized this point. I'm not going to reemphasize it again, but that's what John says here. And you want to know if you love God? That's how. You keep His commandments. Again, Jesus' words, if you love me, keep my commandments. Or some, there is a variant reading there, and some versions have it. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. But however you state it, it's true. Those things go together. They are inseparable. So if you keep God's commandments, you're saying, well, I'm not sure if I love God. Well, do you keep His commandments? That's an evidence that you love God. And then he has one more thing that he says. It's almost as if he says, and by the way, because he just inserts this here that doesn't really fit in with all the rest of it, but on this point of keeping God's commandments, probably there were some people, even back there in the apostolic church age, and people to whom John was writing, that would think, oh man, that sounds like legalism. That sounds like a burden that nobody can bear, all this talk about keeping God's commandments. So he says this, and His commandments are not burdensome. And that's the point of verse 3b. Obedience is not a burden. So the overall heading is love and obedience, how to know if you love God's children, how to know if you love God, and then third, obedience is not a burden. This is the 10th verse in 1 John where he urges the believers to keep God's commandments, using that language, keep the commandments, the 10th verse. So it's basically every 9 verses in the epistle up to this point, he's been making that point. He also stated it in other ways. In chapter 2, he said, did you have to walk as Jesus walked? And you have to practice righteousness. Oh, those are really all the same things, aren't they? Keeping God's commandments, walking as Jesus walked, practicing righteousness. John has been heavily emphasizing the need for this. And he has said things like, if you don't do those things, then obviously you're not a Christian. You don't know God. You're not born of God, as he's saying here in this passage. Obedience to God's commandments is pretty important. It's very, very important to John. It's very important to every believer because it marks him as a true believer in Jesus Christ. And failure to do that marks him as an unbeliever, even if he's self-deceived. He's not really a Christian. The problem is, all this talk about obedience and keeping God's commandments makes people not like Christianity. I mean, it's a huge problem in the world, and it's a huge problem, frankly, in the professing Christian church in our day and age. It's antinomianism. But the Bible takes this view. Though our flesh doesn't, though the world doesn't, though many professing Christians may not, it takes this view. Keeping God's commands is not burdensome. God's commandments, in other words, are not harsh. It's saying God's commandments are not too much for us if we're Christians. God isn't overloading us. He isn't giving us a burden that's too heavy to bear. No. Remember how Jesus said it in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28. My yoke is easy. and my burden is light. In other words, if I ever tell you this is what you need to do as a follower of me, get it? It's not too hard. It's not too much. It's not harsh. In other words, God doesn't require too much of us. He doesn't require of us what is beyond our ability. Well, how can you say that? Because God doesn't leave us under-equipped. We're told in Romans 8 that an unbelieving person, someone who is still in the flesh, that's an unbeliever, that person does not submit to God. And indeed, he cannot, it says in Romans 8, 7. He doesn't have the ability. Is that true of Christians? It's not true of Christians. We can submit to God's will because God has equipped us. He has enabled us to do it. He has caused us, as it says right in this chapter, to be born again. He's given us a new nature. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. We're not dead in our transgressions and sins anymore. We have a new nature. We read that in verse 4, the very next verse here in 1 John chapter 5. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And it's not right in this text of these first five verses here, but we have the Holy Spirit, as I just said a moment ago. We have the Spirit of God dwelling within us. He enables us to obey. In fact, we can say it this way. He causes us to obey. He causes us to want to obey God's commandments. Chapter 3 and verse 24, we read, now he who keeps his commandments abides in him and he in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. And in chapter 4, it says, you are of God, little children, and have overcome them because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Now, it's God who's in you, but I think especially the focus is on the Spirit of God there. We have the Spirit of God in us, and we have faith within us, as we're going to see as we come to verses 4 and 5. So let's come now to verses 4 and 5 then. We had in the first verse we had there, faith and love. In verses 2 and 3, we had love and obedience. Now in verses 4 and 5, we have faith and victory. Faith and victory. Verses 4 and 5. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Or if there's a variant reading, some say your faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So John ends up where he started there. But let's focus on this point here of faith and victory. If you're a Christian, you face opposition from the world. John has been writing about that. What is the world? Just to review what we saw way back in chapter 2. Where John said that we must not love the world. And when he first came up with this language of believers having overcome the wicked one. Well, here he says we've overcome the world. If you're a Christian, you face opposition from the world. The world is fallen humanity, hostile to God. It's one of the things we saw earlier on in chapter 2. To quote a commentator on 1 John, he said, the world is mankind in organized rebellion against God. Kind of like it says in Psalm 2, that the kings of the earth have set themselves against the Lord and against his anointed. And the way I stated it back then, the world is talking about the whole world system as ruled by the evil one. 1 John 5:19. We know that we are of God and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. Or literally, it just lies in the evil one or the wicked one, the devil. That's the world. It's all unbelievers and it's the whole world system that is aligned against God. And if against God, then against his people. So if you're a Christian, you face opposition from the world. And John is here saying that the true Christian comes through all that opposition, however long his life may be. The true Christian comes through that unscathed. I'm not saying without any cuts or bruises in a spiritual sense, but he comes through ultimately unscathed. He attains glory. He perseveres to the end. He is saved. He comes out victorious. Like it says in chapter 2 in verses 13 and 14, he overcomes the wicked one. The wicked one is at the head, we could say, of the opposition of all the world. The devil is. And back there, John said, that's you believers, he says, have overcome him. You're not even dead yet and gone to glory. He's still prowling around, roaring like a lion, seeking whom he may devour. But you have overcome him, he says. So you come through unscathed, the true Christian does. The true Christian comes out victorious. And the true Christian, John is saying here, does so because of his faith. See how he says it? For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. And then again in verse 5, who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? You have a true and living faith, then you overcome the world through that faith. That's the idea. Let's go back just briefly to that famous chapter on faith, Hebrews 11, and notice what it says about how Moses did just that. He overcame the world through faith, we're told there. He overcame the world through faith. Hebrews 11, 23 to 27. It says, by faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's command. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. By faith, he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. He overcame the world by faith. That's basically what it's saying there. He was born not into wealth and luxury, but by the time he was conscious, that's where he was. He was the grandson of the Pharaoh. And so he had everything. And there was the world, but he overcame the world. And then he overcame the opposition of Pharaoh and the opposition of the Egyptian army. And then he overcame the worst opposition yet, that of the professing people of God, 40 years in the desert. By faith, he overcame the world. That's what John is saying that Christians do. Moses' life and experience shows that. It shows that the believer's life is difficult, but that living faith in Christ overcomes all the difficulty. It overcomes the world. So let me just close with this one practical application. And it's this. If you are God's child, believe that you will overcome the world. Think of a kid being told by his dad, you got to go do yard work today, it's Saturday. And he says, what? You got to be kidding me. It's a beautiful day. And the dad says, yeah, it's a beautiful day for yard work. And he had plans of what he was going to do, but there he has to go out in the yard. And so he's out there and he's moaning and he's groaning. He might even be weeping. No other kids have to spend all day Saturday doing this or all morning Saturday. I'm getting blisters. I'll never finish. This is impossible. He's raking leaves. You should hire someone to do this. My point is, as you face difficulties in the Christian life, opposition from the world, don't be the spiritual equivalent of that. I can't do this. It's impossible. Now, I know there's that thing, apart from Christ, you can do nothing. Believe that with all your heart, but don't let that be the entire set the entire disposition if you call yourself a Christian. Yes, you have remaining sin. You have weakness in your life, even as a Christian. You have a Bible. You have a theology that reminds you of your sin in your weakness. And it even does that emphatically, like in 1 John 1:8. If you say you have no sin, you deceive yourself, and the truth is not in you. And your flesh and the devil and maybe even your own temperament and personality are telling you you can never do what God says you should do. Keep His commandments. And it even says to you, your flesh does, and maybe you're just your native personality, you're no good. You're probably not a Christian. But here's the truth, and it's the truth that if you are a Christian, you need to believe. If you are a Christian, you are one of God's children. You are born again. You are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and therefore that means you are an overcomer. That is what a Christian is, and that is what every Christian is. John said this back at chapter 2, verse 13, I write to you, fathers, because you have known Him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. Goes on in verse 14, I have written to you, fathers, because you have known Him who is from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong and the Word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. I told you back when we were in that chapter, I said, I don't think he was just saying this is only true of the young men Christians. It was true of all the Christians. But he was trying to say, these things are true of all of you. Chapter 4, verse 4, you are of God, little children, and have overcome them. The false teachers, the false prophets, the false spirits, the lying spirit. Because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. And then here in chapter 5, verse 4, whatever is born of God overcomes the world. It's true of every believer. Why is it true of every believer? It's true of every believer because it's true of Christ Jesus, our head. In this world you have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world, and He's done it for us, and He causes us to do it through Him. That's the point here. So that when we come down to the end of all things, we read in John's Revelation, He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. If you are a child of God, God's commands will not so overwhelm you that you will break. You will not break under the burden. His commandments are not burdensome. And furthermore, the world will not squeeze you ultimately into its mold as a Christian. If you are a true Christian, as you continue to look to Jesus Christ, as Paul said in 2 Corinthians 3:18, you will continue to be transformed into His image and likeness from glory to glory. That's the process of sanctification. And the world will not intimidate you in the end to denying and forsaking Jesus. As a Christian, you will come up against some, if not all, of these obstacles in your Christian life. The threat of persecution, the dangers of false teaching like we have here in 1 John, the snares of immorality, the woman Jezebel who has even taught some of the people in Christ's church to commit immorality, temptation to give up and turn away from the gospel, love of comfort and of ease. God hasn't put us in Niger or in China or North Korea. We have a life, at least to this point, brethren, of relative comfort and ease. That's the opposition of the world. We face pride and complacency from within. But the Bible says none of these will overcome you. You will not be overcome as a Christian. You will triumph in the end. How do you know that, Pastor? Do you believe the Bible? I do. I believe every word of it because it is true. However unlikely it may seem to you that a weakling like you, a person who is despised by the world, who is fearful, who is often confused, often overwhelmed, who is sinful, who is, in yourself anyway, unworthy, unworthy of God and unworthy of heaven. A weak, sinful follower of Jesus Christ like you, it seems very unlikely to you that you will ever one day overcome every obstacle that stands in the way of your reaching heaven. But it's true. You will. If you are a Christian, you will. Jesus once said, "Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." He said it to a little group of men just like you, weak, sinful, unlikely that they would turn the world upside down. Nobody's in the eyes of the world. A little group of men like you who would later have a storm of persecution unleashed against them after Jesus died. But they all persevered to the end. And they now sit on 12 thrones. And their written words, the New Testament, and their testimony spur us on. They're part of the great cloud of witnesses with my mom and with Mrs. Denzel, spurring us on. And they await the arrival in glory of the rest of us foolish, weak, base, despised nothings of the world, who are nevertheless overcomers. And that's why we say, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus," because we're looking forward to that day. We're not dreading it. And if you're sitting here today and you're not a Christian, you may think, "Well, that's all too much to buy into. I can see why people want to be Christians, because they're nobodies, and at least it gives them something to hope in, even if you think it's a vain hope. It's too much to buy into that these people here are going to end up so blessed and privileged above all the rest of the people in the world. It's too good to be true. All you have," you might say to a Christian, "is an ancient religious book filled with stories that are too much to believe." Especially here in the 21st century. You believe that? You have any proof for that? You have any scientific proof? No. Not yet. But it's coming. The Son of Man will appear on the clouds in glory. We'll call everyone out of their graves. And every man, woman, and child who has ever lived will stand before him in judgment. And the Bible says that the world will mourn at the sight. But then the scientific proof will be too late for you. So today I say, if you're not a Christian, repent and believe that Jesus is the Christ, and you will be born of God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we ask that you would take your word, that you would write it upon all of our hearts. Produce the fruit of love in us more and more. Strengthen our faith more and more, that we will live by faith, that we will walk by faith and not by sight, and that therefore then we will overcome the world now and in the end. Empower us by your Spirit And we ask that you would save sinners through your gospel today, here and throughout this entire world, for the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.